Well, let's go back to Isaiah. So as you know, we've been reading chapter by chapter in the congregation for the last, about 6 weeks now. And posting on our Facebook page, thank you to Fiona for this past week, and Kazan has taken over for this week, and lots of opportunities to interact with this book. And the more we interact with it, although I've been here a long time as a preacher, I've never actually really preached in any kind of concerted way through it. And we're only doing it over 10 Sundays, but it's just immense. And I've realised as I've been studying it, I could preach in Isaiah for my whole ministry. I would never tire of it. It's just a colossus of a book. And I think this is probably a title which sums up the whole book of Isaiah. We've tried to tackle the history a bit. We'll do a bit more of that today. Hope it hasn't lost you too much. I know it's difficult. But it was a really, really dark time in the history of Judah and in the history of Isaiah's people, the Jews. And he sought to bring a ministry of encouragement. We've come into a new section of Isaiah, because you'll know that up to chapter 35 we were in a section that contained a lot of judgment on the nations, and some of it was quite kind of heavy and difficult. We came into this short historic section, 36 to 39, that we're in today, where we're actually looking at some events from Hezekiah's reign. And now chapter 40 onwards to 66, there's a completely different feel about it, really. We're going to try and understand what that is, why that is today. We're going to say, why are these chapters different? What is it that's happening in 40 to 66 that's changed the tempo, that's changed the mood? And what is it that God is doing through Isaiah in these chapters that is different to what has gone before? And encouragement is really the theme in these chapters. Encouragement, not to the whole nation of Isaiah's people in Judah, so much as to those who love God in the nation, those who love the Lord, those who fear God, those who trust God in the nation. It's an encouragement to the church in the nation of Judah. So do you need encouragement today? I wonder. In fact, do you even know whether you need encouragement or not? Because that's sometimes a question. We just mechanically plug on with life, and we're not actually really in touch sometimes with the deep needs that we have spiritually before God. And we just mechanically work along through life without acknowledging our hurt, our brokenness, our guilt, and our disconnectedness from God. We all need encouragement. I hope you know you need encouragement today. I hope you know that you need God to come afresh to your life. And I think there's no place in the whole of the Bible that you are more likely to find that kind of encouragement and then in 40 to 66, because it turns out it's just so full of Christ as well, so full of our Saviour. So we're going to look at chapters 38 and 39 today, and we'll just give a quick summary of chapter 38 first of all. And it begins with the words, "in those days." So it doesn't exactly tell us where it's placed, and it turns out that 38 and 39 in time come actually before 36 and 37. But they're put after it, and there's a reason for that, which I'll explain in a minute. So this is what happens in chapter 38. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, becomes gravely ill. In fact, it says that he was ill unto death. He was at the point where he was about to die. That's how ill he was. Turns out he has some kind of infection, some kind of boil, as it's described. He's very, very ill. At the same time, as we've been going over time and again. He's sitting in Jerusalem, and as he looks north, he doesn't just see the hills of Israel, but he sees the threat of the Assyrians marching again from the north. The Assyrians are a great threat. And in that situation, Hezekiah prays and he weeps. He's a man who has nothing left except whatever God gives to him. And God promises him. Now remember, he's a representative of the whole people. In fact, he's a representative of the line of David through which Jesus is going to come. He's a very, very important and key person in the whole history of the world, not just of Judah. And he is key to the whole purpose of God. So he's a very key figure. It's not just like, you know, some ordinary person on the street. This is a man around whom the purposes of God revolve. And God promises to this man, on behalf of the whole people, really, first of all, Hezekiah is going to recover. He's going to live another 15 years, which I guess if you know you only think you're going to live another 15 minutes, is a great relief. I suppose when it comes to the end of the 15 years, you might be wishing for some more. But that is a great blessing, and we'll see why in a minute too. But also God promises that he will deliver Jerusalem from Assyria. The Assyrians haven't actually appeared on the horizon yet, but they're about to. And God says, I'm going to deliver Jerusalem from Assyria. And God gives signs. We went over this in the invisible children and their address. And one is the personal one, Hezekiah recovers. And the other is this cosmic one, if you like. The sundial's shadow retreats. And so Hezekiah has these profound signs written in his body, I'm well, and that were written on the steps of the sundial, the steps of Ahaz. He can't deny that God has given a sign or signs to help him believe the promise, especially of deliverance for his people. And he in turn has this very beautiful prayer. I find this prayer really touching. A lot of it's really spoken to me very, very deeply, and it sort of reminds me of how I felt myself about a year and a half ago. The way that, and what can I say? He says, God has spoken to me. He has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restore me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. And so on. Profound words that a person can only really enter into if they've had the kind of experience that Hezekiah did have. So, Hezekiah died in the year 687 BC. And if that was the end of his life after another 15 years, that takes us back. Remember, when you're going backwards in time, BC, you're counting upwards. So, it was actually 702 BC that the events that we're reading in chapter 38 take place. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, we've heard a lot about, he's going to invade next year in 701 BC. And so there's a year to go between Hezekiah's recovery and the invasion from Assyria. And in that time, well, there's a lot of things happen. Let me just mention five quickly. First of all, in that time, as we see in the next chapter, chapter 39, envoys come from Babylon. And, you know, if you're reading this, you say, Babylon? Where did that come from? Because we've been talking about Assyria all the way along, and suddenly it's Babylon. Now, we're familiar with Babylon from 100 years from this time of Isaiah, around about 600 BC. That was the big power, but where did Babylon come from? Well, let's go back to our map. So there we are, the red capital of Jerusalem, the red letters, Judah, and Assyria, which comes marching down from the north, avoids the brown bit of the desert when it comes on its campaigns. It's the world power of Assyria, but Babylon wants to be the world power, and it's got a very capable king in charge, a guy who glories in the name of Merodach Baladan, and he's been attacking Assyria. And he's looking for allies in his campaign against Assyria. And he hears on the grapevine, and he's got his spies in Judah, and he did espionage in those days as well. He hears that Hezekiah has been unwell, and that Hezekiah's recovered. And so he sends Hezekiah a gift. And Hezekiah's delighted. You know, when I first recovered from illness, you know, the world was a wonderful place. I would hug anything that moved because you know, whether it was an envoy from Babylon or whatever, because, you know, just, it was great to be alive. And I guess Hezekiah's almost feeling like that. And the envoy's, oh, you're from Babylon, great to see you. And he shows the envoys from Babylon everything. Of his palace and the temple and all his riches, everything. And we kind of gather from that that what's actually happening is the king of Babylon has sent his envoys to basically say to Hezekiah, will you join me against Assyria? And Egypt, of course, remember they were trying to get help from Egypt, hasn't helped so much. So Hezekiah says, well, here's my resources. Here's what I've got. Yes, you can help me against the threat of Assyria, Hezekiah thinks. And, you know, if we've been following the story, our hearts sink. Oh, Hezekiah. A couple of months ago, you were about to die, Hezekiah. You turned to God and prayed. God heard you. And God made a promise to you. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city. God said, I'll do it. And now you want to put your trust not on God anymore, but on Babylon. Hasn't worked putting your trust in Egypt. And it hasn't worked putting your trust in your riches. You've tried that. Now you want to try again. Just such a short time after you promised to walk humbly with God. Oh, Hezekiah. Where's your humble trust in God and in the promise of God? Now you're back to trusting in military might. Isn't this true to the Christian life? Where, you know, we have our high points and we just see so clearly, I need to trust God. I absolutely need to trust God. And we're in a crisis and we lay it all before God in prayer. Remember Hezekiah? We'll see the next. We saw last week, but it's actually still coming. Remember, he laid out the letter from King Sennacherib before the Lord in the temple. We spread out our crisis to God, and we pray to the point where we really hear his word, we really trust him again, and we're confident God's going to come and help. And then, you know, a few days pass, and we kind of lose that clarity, and we start scrabbling around for whatever can help us on a human level again, and we've lost faith, we've lost trust. And this is the challenge we always need to be brought back to. I need to trust God. I need to do that. I need to learn always to trust God. What else happens? Well, Isaiah prophesies that Babylon is not going to help. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah says, Isaiah says, Hezekiah, where's your trust gone? Why are you looking to Babylon? Babylon is your next problem, not your solution. Well, it turns out it's just after this, Merodach-Baladan gets defeated by Sennacherib in a battle between Assyria and Babylon. So Babylon's back down again. And then Sennacherib winters in his palace in Nineveh. And then in the spring, when kings go to war, as the Bible says, he marches down to sort out Palestine. And remember, we saw last week he encountered Egypt. Egypt came out and fought a battle at Al-Teki. So he defeated Egypt. So Egypt was out of the picture. Babylon was out of the picture. And he turns his attention to Judah, the former subject power of Assyria, which has rebelled against Assyria. He's going to crush Judah. Sennacherib threatens Hezekiah. Remember last week those proud and puffed up words we heard? And Hezekiah, as we saw, spread things out before God and prayed. And God restored Hezekiah's feet. And God routed the army of Sennacherib. And remember, Sennacherib retreats because his army has been greatly reduced by whatever God used, whatever the angel of the Lord used to reduce the army. It's no longer a fighting force. And he goes back home. Sennacherib never comes back to Judah. So let's just imagine for a minute that you're sitting on a hill in Judah, looking down on Sennacherib's army encamped. And they've been besieging a town called Libna. And you're looking down on them besieging Libna. And it's a new morning. And you get up and suddenly you realize the army's on the move. It's broken camp. And it's heading north. And perhaps someone comes running up and says, "Hey, look, they're all dead. The Assyrian army. There's not much left of them." And you watch with great relief as the great cloud of dust of the Assyrian army retreats to the north. And you heave this huge sigh of relief. The threat's passed. And you lie on the ground and you just laugh with joy at what has just taken place. And then you get up and you start hoofing it over to Jerusalem, which is about 20 miles away, so that you can tell them the great news. Sennacherib is retreating. And you think, well, that's fantastic. You know, our troubles are all over. Egypt's been put down by the Assyrian army. Babylon's been put down by the Assyrian army. And Assyria has been put down by the angel of the Lord. Whew. It's all good. But is it? Is it all good? There's still one fly in the ointment. What's the one fly in the ointment? Well, the one fly in the ointment is the one that's just appeared in chapter 39. It's Babylon. Babylon is next, as we read there, as Isaiah tells Hezekiah. When you think your problems are over, there's another superpower going to arise and is going to march against Judah. But that'll be long after Hezekiah's died. And Hezekiah, remember what Hezekiah says? "The word of the Lord you've spoken is good." For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. That's always struck me as a very kind of very human response. You know, it's a bit like, you know, "Oh, well, global warming's going to be really bad. In 50 years, I will be all right for my life." You know, that's just that kind of, it's that kind of human thing that we do. Say, well, as long as it's okay for me. And that's what Hezekiah does. 15 more years. It's just 15 years. There's going to be peace and security. And then what? Well, Hezekiah has a son called Manasseh. Manasseh is a very, very bad guy indeed. I don't know how he could come from such a good and godly father, really, but it happens. Manasseh turns out to want to undo all his father's reforms and bring the nation back to the very worst of worshipping all the gods of the surrounding nations. Manasseh sacrifices his own son to death, burns him to death in a fire to a god. He's just really a really nasty person. Other writings, not in the Bible, but other writings tell us that when Isaiah was a very old man and Hezekiah was dead and Manasseh had come, that Manasseh had Isaiah, the old man, sawn in half. That's the kind of man he was, Manasseh. An absolutely horrific guy. And yet there's an amazing story of him coming to faith in the Lord. If you want to read that in 2 Chronicles 33. But, you know, that doesn't stop bad things from happening to Manasseh. Well, actually, his turning to the Lord happens in Babylon. Not because Babylon's a power, but Assyrian, the Assyrian king takes him to Babylon. I don't know why he takes him to Babylon, but he takes him to Babylon. And then he comes back to Jerusalem, a new man who wants to worship the Lord. It's a great story. But he was a very, very bad man before all of that. So the country, as soon as Hezekiah's dead, is going to go rapidly downhill. In moral terms and spiritual terms, it's going to become a real, really nasty place for the church to be in. And we need to try and make this personal now. And let's finish off by doing that. Because Isaiah is a prophet, and he has, remember chapter 8, "Behold, I and the children you've given me, Lord." You know, he's leading a church. He's leading the church. The church in Judah, really, and the church in Jerusalem. And he's got a problem. Because actually a great deal of what God has given him in prophecy is bad news. In fact, I was speaking to someone the other day and said, "Oh, do you know so-and-so minister in Easter Ross or somewhere?" I said, "Yes." "I used to go to his church, but it's all doom and gloom. So I don't go anymore." You know. And I thought, actually, probably my colleague in that church was preaching the truth. You know, you got to know your need before you seek your Savior. And that is the reality. Isaiah was preaching to a country that needed to know that it was in great, great moral danger, great spiritual danger, because of its idolatry and its the rich and their corrupt practices, the poverty in the society. And he's got to try and encourage a church which isn't being at all encouraged by the society it lives in, or by the authorities in the society. And the church needs encouragement. They may love God, they may love the Lord, but in their country, that's not really the prevailing mood. It's difficult for them to follow the Lord because their leaders and many of the people around them are intent on worshipping idols and going their own way. And that's what it's so easy, really, to make Isaiah speak to our own day. Because we too are in a nation which, in an incredibly rapid way, has secularized. Some people say Scotland has become secular more quickly than any other nation in the Western world in the past, whatever it is, 30 years or so. And the church is there, and the church is struggling. That's undoubtedly true. Some parts of the church are particularly struggling because they're not preaching faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. And so they're trying to be as up to date and as hip as possible, and no one's interested except themselves at what they're doing, and they're shrinking so rapidly as a result. Other churches are trying to remain faithful, and faithful to Jesus, faithful to the gospel, and that's challenging because it's very easy then to try and take this sort of prosperity approach in the church and say, "Well, you know, follow Jesus and you've got a lot of problems, he'll take them all away and he'll make you healthy and wealthy and successful and so on." Well, the Bible never promises that. Just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean that your life is going to be a bed of roses. It may actually be very difficult and full of a lot of suffering, but your relationship with God is the main thing, and that will be good. So we live in a society where the church is challenged. And we also live in a society where we share the problems of the society. We look around and we see the uncertainty in our world, the political instabilities, the international tensions, and superpowers that are vying for square miles of territory all over the world, for the resources that are in the world, and the corruption that goes along with that. And for many people, they're at the bottom of that pile, but others are at the top. And most people, I guess, experience a great deal of economic uncertainty. And then there are other threats, and we're hearing a lot just now about climate change, and it's getting harder and harder to deny the reality of that. And then the threat of global pandemic is no longer a theory. And technology is bringing us to a critical point as well. And we're hearing a lot about artificial intelligence now and the pros and cons of that. We're at a very uncertain juncture in the history of the world again. And to live in the midst of it as the church, it's like in Isaiah's day. Remember, Isaiah uses the picture of a stump. The church is like a stump of a tree that's been cut down. But from the stump, there will be new growth. And that's the hope. Here we are in a situation which is like that in Isaiah's day in many ways. And what does Isaiah do? How does he, you know, he tells people this bad thing's going to happen. This is going to happen. It's not going to be good. And this is going to happen because of your sins and so on. And he seems to be a great deal of gloom and doom in the first half of the book. And it all happens, of course. You know, all the bad things that Isaiah says, the Lord says, this is going to happen unless you turn from your sins. They don't turn from their sins, so the bad things happen. And Isaiah is constantly being vindicated for the prophecies God gives him. But he wants to encourage his church. And that's a challenge. There needs to be more than just, you know, saying, well, actually, the best thing that's going to happen just now is that Assyria is not going to attack anymore, but Babylon will. You know, that's not great news. So he's got to encourage his church. How's he going to do it? How's he going to get past the grim national condition of his country and the feeling in the church that they're besieged by the world about them and have to kind of walk a careful line of almost staying quiet in a sense, although they don't, thankfully. Well, the answer is that Isaiah starts to look beyond the political situation and the world situation. And Isaiah's given this amazing series of prophecies from 40 to 66 in which he's looking to the Messiah. And he's looking to the servant, as he calls him, throughout Isaiah. The servant, Jesus. And also, even beyond that, to the new creation. And so we start immediately after the prophecy. In chapter 39, which says Babylon's coming. So the political situation's going to continue to be bad. And then you go to the next chapter, which is actually, you know, it's just like a continuation of the text, really. Comfort. Suddenly. It changes. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. And you're suddenly in a new territory. And what's going to happen? That's going to change this grim situation in Scotland, in Judah. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's forgiveness. There's a new beginning with God that's been proclaimed. And how's that going to come about? A voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now you could maybe begin to see a fulfillment of that when Judah has been in exile in Babylon. Remember, they're deported as a nation to Babylon 100 years from now, in Isaiah's terms, and then they come back. We've been reading about King Cyrus, the Persian king who conquers Babylon. His predecessor conquered Babylon, but Cyrus sends the Jews back to Jerusalem and to Judah. You could see that as being a sort of picture of that, but it goes way beyond that. This is something that affects all of mankind. This is something that brings the glory of God to mankind. And we remember that when we begin reading Mark's Gospel, this is what's quoted. voice of one in the desert, preparing a way for the Lord. And who is the Lord? Well, this is John the Baptist saying, prepare the way for Jesus. And so actually Isaiah is looking way beyond coming back from exile in Babylon. He's looking to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he will make some very, very striking prophecies about Jesus. We'll look at one of them next week, hopefully. Very striking prophecies about Jesus that are just so remarkable in their clarity and the quality of what they reveal about Jesus. And anyone that's got a spiritual desire for God's glory is going to get encouragement out of this. Anyone that looks to God in grim times for help, you know, might not necessarily see God, you know, making the political situation better or making people have more money in their pockets or even making the church to be less oppressed in the nation. But if they can be personally encouraged in their relationship with God, you know, Christians can suffer terribly, but as long as they're walking with God and they're encouraging God, then they've still got hope. They can still look forward. And ultimately, Isaiah, at the very end of the book, takes us so far forward that we're in Revelation 21, really. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. So there's a picture of heaven and hell there, really. There's a picture of that Jesus himself quotes these very last verses, the very last verse himself, speaking about when ultimately all of God's enemies have been put away, have been removed from the church. And finally, the church is complete and triumphant. And in the terms of Isaiah's day, you know, new moons and Sabbaths, maybe not the way we do our thinking so much, but in the terms of Isaiah's day, this is a picture of God's people in his presence forever. So Isaiah 40 to 66 is encouraging. Encouraging the church in grim times to look forward to the Messiah and to the ultimate victory of the Messiah. And that is all that the church can offer. The church can't say to us, well, actually, you know, we're going to get, the next prime minister is going to be amazing, and he or she is going to completely sort the country out and the world with him. No, that's not what, the church doesn't do that, and the world can't do that either. The church can't say there's going to be no suffering in the world. It's never going to be, it's going to be easy. Because actually, the Messiah said himself, the Messiah said himself, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And that's what we offer to people. So you're going to live in a grim world. It's not going to get better. If it does get better for you, well, it'll get worse again. But Messiah has come. And you can put your trust in him and know you will always be in the hands of God. He will always be a father to you. And you have a future with him in his glory that will never, ever end. When everything and everyone that has ever oppressed you and been against you and hasn't turned to God from that position, hasn't repented, but has continued in that position, will be defeated by Messiah. And the new heavens and the earth will come, in which there will be peace and joy and righteousness forever. I hope these things are encouraging to you, because in the end, that's the only encouragement that will ever stand. The encouragement that we have through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow for a moment and pray. So Lord, we are in your presence. We thank you so much, Lord. The Bible is such a relevant and such a realistic book, and we thank you that you have spoken today to us in the grimness of the society that we live in just now, and you have encouraged us because of Messiah, because of Jesus Christ. Please help us, Lord, to live our lives in fellowship with him, in love with him, trusting him and hoping in him, and help us, Lord, to know his deliverance, so that we're in your presence, we live in the pleasure and joy of that always, and so that we live with hope for the future, that Messiah must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, and his kingdom will last forever. Hallelujah and Amen.